are dismissed as well. This morning, we're continuing in this series called Strange Election Things. And this entire series is built around a simple statement that these are attitudes. What we're talking about are attitudes about trust, love, and how we disagree. Ever found it difficult to talk with someone who does not think the same things that you think, that has different opinions? And I'm not just talking about politics. This could be everything from football teams to favorite meals to vacations that you've had. And they're staunchly on the opposite side of where you sit, right? Anybody had those kind of conversations? Does it get easier or more difficult when it comes to politics? More difficult, yes, that's right. Go ahead and shout it out if you know. That's fine. Participation. This series, like I've said before, I want to continue to say this at the outset. This series is not built on the idea or the thing that when you come out of this that you're going to know. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to tell you which party you should be affiliated with or confirm or completely trounce all of your beliefs. That is not what this series is about. But instead, this series is kind of built on a statement. Go to that next slide there, Greg. This statement: I am committing to put my faith first and my politics second. That is a statement that I've wanted to kind of be at the forefront of what it means to be a follower of Christ during the political season like this. That this statement is not just something that's cute or that fits with the overall trajectory of what we're talking about. This statement that I'm putting my faith first and my politics second is really something that comes out of the life of Jesus. You look at Jesus, and they lived in politically turbulent times in the first century as well. Some might even suggest that more so, because really, Israel at that time and where Jesus lived in the near Middle East was under a military state more than anything else. Rome had guards wandering through the streets, and if you didn't pay allegiance to Rome in whatever fashion that Rome was saying, this is what it means to be paying allegiance to the state of Rome. If the guards and the military personnel did not feel like you were doing that, there could be extreme punishment that followed, everything from jail to death. So someone suggests, and I would probably fall in line with this, that their political times were a little bit more ramped up and a little bit more difficult than even what we experience today, because we have the freedom to disagree. You disagreed with Rome in the first century, you were in trouble. There was a price to be paid. So in the midst of all this that Jesus experiences, he was very willing to put his faith, his belief that God, he and God were in charge, they were in control, and politics were second. People were more important than the political climate of the time. Now, something we talked about last week, we talked about our national conscience, and that our national conscience had, for generations, really from the beginning, the formation of this country, up until very recently, within the last 50 or so years, our national conscience was something that was driven by and informed by God. And that we have, as a nation since that, over the last 40 to 50 years, drifted away from that national conscience that's informed by God. That's fallen off. Now, we could point to a number of different reasons, because we hear that statement and go, okay, well, why did that happen? Why is it that our national conscience is no longer informed and driven by God? And we can point to a number of different things, but here's a couple of the excuses or the reasons, really, that we give. One of the reasons that we would say our national conscience has drifted off away from God is it's not fair to those people who live in this country who don't believe in God. It's not fair to them. If we allow God to be the center point of everything, well, what if someone doesn't believe in God? What if someone doesn't share the same beliefs about God that we share? So it's not really fair to them. We could point to that. We could also point to the fact that religious conversation and conversation about God makes people uncomfortable. You might have people that you work with or neighbors or even people in your family that don't like to talk about God. No mention of God. We don't have religious conversations. We just don't talk about God at all. So we don't want to make people uncomfortable. So that is maybe a reason we can point to that we've drifted in our national conscience away from a conscience that's informed and driven by God. Some will also point to that we have intellectually evolved beyond the need for a God. That intellectually, we're just smarter. And this is something that's purely out of the Enlightenment era that says if we can be intelligent enough, if we can know enough, if we can learn enough, then we will be able to get rid of this notion of a God who takes care of everything for us. So that's something that other people could point to say, well, we've just gotten to the point where we're smart enough, we don't need God anymore. But I will suggest this. None of those are the reasons that our national conscience has drifted away from God. That's not the thing that we could point to. None of those things are the things we could point to about why our conscience has drifted. Instead, I want to suggest that it's this. We have in our national conscience drifted from God because we are so affluent. Even in the midst of financial difficulties that we find ourselves in as a country, we are still one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest nation in the entire world. Somebody came up to me after the North Bradley service, and I'd heard this stat before. He said, if you make $25,000 a year or more, you are now in the top, 10 or 1%, top 2% of the entire population of the world. $25,000 or more puts you in the top 2% of those making money throughout the world. Now, I do not say that to you to try and make you feel guilty or anything like that, because I understand you throw around statistics. Statistics can be manipulated, and you can make them say whatever you want. I just think it's very important that we realize that even as difficult as it might be, as the difficult financial place that you might find yourself in, and we could, as a church, we could talk about this all day, because we find ourselves in a difficult financial situation. We still have more resources and have been blessed by God in that particular area of life more than most of the rest of the world. It's interesting when you start thinking about affluence. Affluence and humility are not good partners. They do not play well together. They just don't. Affluence and humility, I mean, just think about this. Some of the most arrogant people that you have ever met may also be somewhat wealthy. Now, this is not a message about it is a sin to be wealthy. This is not a message that is going to try and convict your bank account at all. That is not what this is about. This simply begins a conversation that says affluence, what we have, and our humility about where it comes from and who deserves the credit for that, that can be a difficult circumstance to navigate. Affluence and humility are not real good partners together. There's a really great proverb. Put that next slide up there if you would. It's from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? I think that is a really good prayer for us to engage in. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Otherwise, I will be tempted to disown you and say, who is the Lord? Because what this proverb says about us is when things are going well, when we are on the rise, when things are blessed in our lives, we have a temptation to take credit for those things on our own, don't we? Look at what I have built. Look at how I have climbed the ladder and I have achieved the favor of my bosses. And I have been recognized as a leader in my industry, wherever it is that I worked or did work. It's very easy to look at all of those things and say, look at what I have done. And in essence, when we say that, we are saying this proverb, who is the Lord? And all that I have accomplished and all that I have been a part of. See, this issue of affluence and humility is directly connected to our national conscience drifting away from something that is informed by God and driven by God. It's not because we're so smart. It's not because we don't want to make people uncomfortable. In fact, that seems to be just the opposite. If we get a chance to kind of tear somebody down or make them uncomfortable, we kind of run at that. It's not because we don't believe it's fair for those who don't believe in God the same way we do. Our drift in national conscience away from God is entirely due to our affluence. The more affluent we become, the less dependent we become on God. Then more arrogant. And the more arrogant we become, the less we feel like we need God at all. Just one domino begins to knock down another. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to read a piece of a kind of a speech that Moses delivers to the nation of Israel. He delivers this talk, and I want you to look for a couple of things in this piece of scripture we're going to read. We're not going to read the whole story. We're going to start with just a few verses. But I want you to look for the awe and reverence to God that he has. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. A land where wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And he goes on for the next several verses describing how this land is going to be able to provide everything that you need. Now, something that we have to understand that when Moses talks about all of these things, this land that they are going into, he is wanting the people to pay attention that it comes from God. It is not something that they just happenstance fell into. It's not something that they created. It is something that comes from God. You know, last week we talked about the awe and reverence that shows up in some of our national documents and how when those things were drafted and formed and our nation began, there was an awe and reverence that was underlying all of it. And you can see that just in the way that things are written and how God is talked about and revered. Law and reverence was a primary foothold, law and reverence to God, a primary foothold for our forefathers, and it was certainly true for Moses as he was leading the nation of Israel. Moses knew that when we are blessed by God, our temptation is to become arrogant and full of ourselves. When blessings come, we are tempted to say, "Who is the Lord?" When a nation loses any sense of divine accountability, they become more and more unjust in the treatment of others. See, when we disconnect our sense of accountability to God, that we are accountable to him first, not just to the people around us, when we disconnect our accountability to God, it helps us in this place where we begin to think, well, I'm here for me. I'm not accountable to God, and I don't want to be accountable to any of you people, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to. Our disconnect from divine accountability helps us to become more unjust as we treat other people. And this is where the church, and I'm not talking about the building, but you as the people of church, of the church, sons and daughters of God, this is where you and I need to step up. And we need to be willing to treat others with justice, that we call out justice in places where it is lacking, that you and I need to be that voice. If we have or we maintain an attitude that what we have, the things that are a part of our lives, the blessings that we have been giving, if those are a result of our hard work, if that is the attitude that we have, our sense of justice goes out the window. That I've worked hard for this. Somebody who doesn't have, it's really easy for me to then point the finger when I look at all around that I have, all the things that have been blessed in my life, and I think that those are a result of my hard work. It is really easy then to look out the window to those that are struggling and hurting and say, well, if they were just working harder like me, if they just had a greater work ethic, if they would just, you know, find the right job, if they would raise their level of production, it's really easy to start to say, well, that's their fault. Instead of looking at those situations and saying, me, as the church, as a son or daughter of God, how can I bring justice to that situation? When our sense of justice is lost, we tend to look at enterprise, free enterprise, and capitalism. That is now the highest achievement. And free enterprise and capitalism leads us to excuses for hoarding and injustice. And the only way to deal with hoarding and injustice is to create more laws. The last couple of weeks we've talked about and just kind of referenced the number of laws that are on the books for what it means to live at least at peace with everyone. You can and cannot do certain things. Those laws are unnumbered because no one has bothered to count them. There are so many laws. So very many laws about what it means for us to be just to one another, but it doesn't actually work that way. All it does is create the lowest standard. All it does is create this spot where, okay, I don't want to go below this because if I go below this, then I'm in violation of the law. We're actually going to unpack what that means and our rights and how our rights, what they are for and how they actually play out in the lives of other people. Because your rights, your individual rights, are not really about you. They are about how those rights impact and feed into the lives of other people. What happens then globally is free enterprise and capitalism are seen as evil. If you've ever heard conversation from people in other parts of the world that say, you know what, free enterprise and capitalism, that's the thing that is ruining our country. That's the thing that is ruining the country of the United States of America. I've heard that conversation before. But the truth is, it's not free enterprise and capitalism isn't the problem. The problem is our hearts. Because we have consistently disconnected our divine accountability from God. And we've begun to say, who is the Lord? I just give you my little opinion about what is broken about our political system right now. In my opinion, the way that I consistently see things, the biggest problem with our political system right now is that one side of the aisle is so quickly to blame the other side of the aisle for whatever's going on. That is the biggest single. Now, there are truckloads of other problems underneath the surface, but I think it begins with a willingness to say, well, it's all their fault. If that president hadn't been in there, if that attorney general had not been appointed, if those Supreme Court justices had not been appointed, then everything would be better. And this is very true. If you're into reading any political articles, or you're listening to political debate or commentary, pay attention to how often the other side is blamed, and the side that they're on, whichever side that is, their problems are minimized. This happens all the time. I was sent an article just this past week in Reddit, and it was, and I think I may have mentioned this last week. This is my biggest issue, especially with Christian authors. And this is a Christian author whom I have respect for and yet was still in the process of blaming. If such and such hadn't been appointed, if that president hadn't been there, and everything that the other side had done was just right. It was a willingness to blame whichever party you're not affiliated with. And what happens for us so many times is that we follow suit. And as individuals having one-on-one conversations or kind of in maybe a debate circle, that is what we end up doing as well. And we never end up talking about our personal responsibility to be the kingdom of God. Let's continue to look at this piece of scripture. Let's go to, jump down, Deuteronomy 8, jump down to verse 18. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gave you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget, this is such a powerful verse, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. If you ever worship or bow down to other gods. Now, there were some specific things that were going on that were pointing to the nation of Israel because they were surrounded by other false deities. And so there's some specific ideas there that Israel, pay attention, don't follow these gods. For us today, we tend to follow the god of wealth, of climbing the social ladder or the work ladder. We tend to follow the god of great vacations, or we tend to submit ourselves to the god of great cars or houses. We have other things. See, a false god is anything that steals your attention, steals my attention from following the one true God. That is what we need to understand about what is being said here. Now, there is a strong statement that Moses makes here as he's kind of reporting the voice of God. He says, if you bow down to any of these other gods, I will destroy your nation. Now, it's easy to read that and go, man, I'm glad we're not Israel. Whew. To kind of distance ourselves from that and say, well, hey, at least we don't have like a biblical covenant with God. I mean, God was really clear about his covenant with the nation of Israel. But this story isn't just about Israel. Yeah, there are some specific things about ancient Israel in this story. But this story is about us. Because we as a nation have allowed other things to take priority over the activity and the work of God in our lives. Now look at verse 20. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you. So God is making it really clear. This has happened before. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Now, a question that should come up. Do we really think that God destroys nations for not obeying him? The answer is, I don't know. I mean, that's the short answer. But could it be that arrogance and self-assurance, those things that come with forgetting God, they come with a judgment all their own, that arrogance has its own price? Could it be that is something, part of what God is getting at here? I think it could be. Because for a long time in our country, we have looked at the things that we have created and taken credit for them, forgetting our divine accountability to God. We have forgot the Lord, and we have said, who is the Lord? That is part of what is going on, I think, in our country. So maybe when God is talking about this idea of being destroyed by God, what he means for us in the 21st century is perhaps it is a question of sowing and reaping. Perhaps arrogance has its own consequence, its own punishment that we need to be aware of. Maybe it's a cause and effect kind of thing. I was reminded of something earlier this week about some of the events and the conversations that surrounded D-Day. And I came across this speech from President Roosevelt that he read on the night. This really was a prayer that he read on the night of the D-Day invasion. Greg, go ahead and hit that next slide there. This is something that went out to the entire country. He says this: "My fellow Americans," this is the President of the United States, "in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will need thy blessings. Their road be long and hard, for the enemy is strong, and he may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again, and we know that by thy grace and thy righteousness of all our cause, our sons will triumph. They will be sore, tired, by night and by day, without rest until the victory is won. The darkness will be rent by noise and flame. Men's souls will be shaken with the violences of war. For these men are lately drawn from the ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They fight to let justice arise and tolerance and goodwill among all thy people. They yearn but for the end of the battle, for their return to the haven of home. Some, though, will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And for us at home, fathers, mothers, children, wives, sisters, and brothers of brave men overseas, whose thoughts and prayers are ever with them, help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in thee in this our hour of great sacrifice. And, O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united crusade. Let not the keenness of our spirit ever be dulled. Let not the impacts of temporary events, of temporal matters, of but fleeting moment, let not these deter us in our unconquerable purpose. With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogances. Lead us to the saving of our country and our sister nations. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen." President Franklin D. Roosevelt, June 6, 1944. I think it's interesting that in that moment, when there was such a great need, after all of the planning, the greatest military force that had ever been witnessed in the entire world, and we still remain at the top of that chain, after all of the planning, because everyone knew that D-Day was coming, they all knew that America was going to invade and try and push back the German forces, but nobody knew when or where. And all of the planning, all of the secrets that were kept, there wasn't this sense of, who is the Lord? We planned. We took care of this. We're the greatest nation in the world. How can this fail? There wasn't any sense of that at all. Instead, there was this sense of, we need God. In fact, the following day, there's some interesting stats about what happened the day after D-Day. The New York Daily News dropped its lead story on its cover and instead printed the Lord's Prayer. That would be shocking if that happened today, wouldn't it? That would absolutely blow our minds. Lord & Taylor, the department store, sent all of its employees home the next day, 3,000 employees, with the express mandate, go home and pray for our boys overseas. The New York Stock Exchange, again, I find this unbelievable. The New York Stock Exchange paused for 2 minutes the day after in order to pray. The New York Times, the editorial that day, ran a prayer for the men at war and for our country. The Cincinnati mayor, James Rhodes, sounded the air raid siren as a call to prayer for 5 minutes, calling everyone to stop what they're doing for 5 minutes. And some of the stories that surround that are kind of unbelievable. People just stopped wherever they were, walking along the street when the air raid siren went off. People just stopped what they were doing and prayed for 5 minutes. So there was a clear understanding in that time frame. In spite of all that we could accomplish and all that we could do with our might and our power, all the intelligence at hand, we did not say, "Who is the Lord?" We instead said, "God needs to be involved in this." It's an admittance that we needed the Lord. It is so easy to get nostalgic, and this is maybe a temptation that we have that maybe is even brewing right now inside of us. There's a temptation to hear those stories and say, that is the America that we need to get back to. That is the time. If we could just rewind everything and push it back into that time frame and start over again. I want to be really clear, and we're going to talk about this over the next couple of weeks. I don't think it is possible for us as a nation to return to those days. I think the boat has already sailed on that. So then it's easy to get mad and rail against the government and call for more God-centered leaders, and I think that we should do that. I think that we should also pray staunchly for our leaders, whether you voted for them or not. That is also a biblical mandate. So it's easy to throw up our hands and say, well, what do we do? How can things change? I think it changes like this, that we get back to the work of being the people of God, doing the work of God, ushering in the kingdom of God, that you and I take on the personal responsibility to usher in what God had promised us. See, the kingdom of God is not tied to a president. It is not tied to a political party. It is not tied to an amendment or a law that's passed or upheld. It is not tied to our personal wealth. The kingdom of God is not tied to any of those things. The kingdom of God is the people of God remembering who has brought them here to this point. Remembering that God is still in charge. Remembering that the work of God is done by his people. Not a building, but a gathering of like-minded, Jesus-centered individuals. It's very interesting. A couple of decades after D-Day, Martin Luther King comes to the scene as the voice and the face of the civil rights movement. And in probably his most famous speech, "I Have a Dream," he quotes something very interesting. He quotes from the Declaration of Independence. He says, "All men are created equal." This is that statement. "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Self-evident means, of course, duh. We understand this. And again, this is from 1776 when the Declaration of Independence is written. There was this understanding that God was at the center of what was happening. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Martin Luther King quotes that in his speech, and then he closes it out with these lines. "And when this happens," this idea that we stand on the same field together, "when this happens and we allow to freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing the words of that old spiritual Negro, 'Free at last, free at last.' Thank God Almighty." Not thank me, not thank a political movement, not thank the president, but thank God I am free at last. Simply because our country has lost its sense of conscience. and drifted away from God, lost the idea of whom we trust, does not mean that as followers of God that we throw up our hands and we say, well, what is there to do? Everyone else around me, all of government seems to be saying, who is the Lord? So what do we do? I was with a couple pastors a few weeks ago having our Monday breakfast, and one of the guys was talking about how there seems to be a shrinking of freedoms that we are having in regards to religious freedoms. And he said, he was talking about how if at some point, now I don't necessarily think that we're close to this, and I don't know that he believes this either, but he said if at some point they come and they want to take our tax ID, our 501c3 status as a church, let them come. If there comes a day when we do not have the same kind of freedom like this to gather, and we can't meet in a public building, because let's be honest, in other countries, this gathering would be illegal, and this building would not be here. And he said, if that ever happens in this country, so be it, because the church is not a building, it is not a location, it's not an address, it's not a tax-exempt status. The church is the people of God coming together under the name of Jesus, not under the flag, not under a political leader. Now again, I think we need, let's be thankful for the country that we live in. Let us remember who brought us to this place. But the church is not determined by what happens in Washington or Lansing. It just isn't. It never has been. And we need to be willing to remember that. So maybe it's time that this political season stirs more than your sense of activism, that it stirs more than your political affiliation or more than your rage and anger at the system. Anybody in that last category? Rage and anger at the system? Yeah. Every now and then. Maybe it's time that we stop being afraid that our rights will be taken. And quite honestly, I think that might happen in this country. I don't know, but it could. But I am not going to spend time worrying about what may or may not happen in the future. Let us be more concerned about the heart of our nation, stirring to activate our hearts that we would claim a freedom that is not controlled or influenced by the government, that is not controlled or influenced by the state, a freedom that is given by God and cannot be squelched by the state. See, the question that came to my mind as I was driving down from North Bradley, is it time for you and I to begin to believe God? Not believe in God. I think belief in God is good. If you remember from our James series, James points out the fact that even the demons believe in God. They believe in God. They know who's in charge. Belief in God was never the highest bar that Jesus set up. Maybe it's time for us to believe God and the promises that he has made. If you go back to, I think this is in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is being called by God. And God makes a series of promises. He says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. But he says, I am going to bless you so that you bless others. There was this understanding that when you and I are blessed by God, it's not just for us. God doesn't bless us so that we can be fat and happy and just enjoy the rest of life. He blesses us so that our lives overflow out of that blessing into the lives of others. I think it's easy to get pulled away from that promise that God, that's a promise. It had some specific application for the nation of Israel, but it means something to us too, or at least it should, that we understand that God is calling us to be a blessing in the midst of everything else that's going on around us. To see others as our brothers and sisters instead of adversaries or people that I would never vote for across the aisle. You and I need to see one another as men and women, sons and daughters of God. So this morning, I want to draw you into a place where you maybe it is time that you begin to recognize that you have become too politically vocal, that you have become too obsessed with what is going on in the political arena, and that has distracted you from allowing God to speak into your heart, to change you, to draw you closer to him. Maybe it's just a recognition that we have not seen others as the sons and daughters of God. We've turned them into a thing, an adversary, someone on the other side of things. Maybe it is a recognition that in your own heart, you have drifted from God. And there have been times, there have been moments in your life where you've said, who is the Lord? And you have taken credit for things in your life that are really blessings from God. Wherever it is you are sitting, whatever is going on in your heart this morning, understand that God is here to deal with that right now. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have been able to open up your word and to learn more about who you are, to understand what it is that you are calling us towards. That there is this life that you invite that is greater than anything we could have dreamed up and invented on our own. That we are people that are called by you. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of what you are inviting in our lives. You've invited us to come close so that we can experience more of you. For some of us, we have realized that we have lived in maybe not in over the top ways, but we have lived in little places of arrogance where we have taken credit for things that you have provided. Father, if that is us, continue to speak to us this morning. Help us realize that you are the God who has called us to come close. Continue to arrest our hearts, God. Bring us to a place of rescue and dependence on you.